Good morning and welcome. Let's start with a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for this opportunity to get together, to get into your word. And I pray that you would just help us quickly to be able to meet together again in person, fellowship with one another. And I pray that you would lead and guide us in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to get into Acts 19 this morning, and we're going to join Paul on his third missionary journey. And as we're going to see, Paul's going to deal with many different situations in the city of Ephesus. He's going to minister there for quite a while, for about 3 years. And so with all the different situations he's going to get into, for our purposes in this study, we're just going to focus on three specific situations. We're going to focus on three responses to God's word, and that's the title of my message today. We'll see, first of all, the response of openness, an openness to the word, which we're going to find in verses 1 through 10. Then we're going to see an obedience to the word in verses 11 through 20. And then finally, we're going to see an opposition to the word in verses 21 through 41. And as we move through these sections, I think it would benefit each of us to consider our personal response to the word of God. To not just have another Bible study and learn some more biblical information, but actually apply it to our lives to consider, what is my personal response to the word of God? First of all, are we open to the word? Are we willing to receive the word of God when it is shared with us through a Bible study such as this, or in our daily devotional time, or someone shares a word with us? Are we open to the word of God? Secondly, we should consider, are we obedient to the word of God? Once we've received it, are we willing to obey it, no matter the cost, no matter what it might cost us financially, no matter what it might cost us, you know, pride or whatever the case may be, are we willing to be obedient to the word? And then thirdly, we should ask ourselves, are we in opposition to the word? Are we fighting against the word of God because we don't like what it has to say, or because how it might affect us, or because how we've been brought up, whatever the case may be? To really consider and to look at our lives and to ask ourselves, hey, am I open to the word? Am I obedient to the word? Or something happened to cause me to be in opposition to the word? All right, with these questions in our mind, let's go ahead and move into our first section, and that's openness to the word. Again, we find this in Acts 19, verses 1 through 10. We start off in verse 1. We read, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth." It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, and so I want to remind ourselves about Apollos. So let's look back a few verses to Acts 18, verses 24 through 28, where Luke writes, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." Now, if you missed this message, you can watch it on YouTube, or you can listen to it on our website. But long story short, Apollos was a guy who was kind of an Old Testament saint, if you will. He was a guy who knew about the baptism of John, but he didn't really know about the Messiah. He didn't know the gospel. And so he crossed paths with Priscilla and Aquila, and they took him aside and they taught him the gospel. He received it and then became this mighty man of God, used greatly by the Lord. And so that's kind of, where Apollos is there ministering in Corinth, then Paul, we're going to read, is coming to Ephesus. So continuing on in Acts 19:1, we read, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So Paul went through Galatia and Phrygia, ministering to the churches that he had established on other missionary journeys, and then he ended up in Ephesus." Now, it's important for us to understand and kind of get the context of Ephesus here, that at this time, Ephesus was the leading city of the most prosperous region of the Roman Empire. So it would have been a place of great influence, that if the gospel could take root in Ephesus, then the gospel is going to continue to spread out to other places. And Ephesus was also the fourth largest city in the world at that time, behind Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, and then Antioch in Syria. So it was Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and then Ephesus, fourth largest city in the world. Now notice the last part of verse 1, it says, and finding some disciples. Now for us, when we see that word disciple, we automatically think of a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. But it's important to understand that the word disciple simply means learner. So we need to understand what kind of disciple they are by the context. And as we put all the pieces together, I believe that these individuals were disciples in the sense that Apollos was before he became a believer, before Apollos crossed paths with Priscilla and Aquila. You see, I classify these disciples that we find here in Acts 19, verse 1, as what we call kind of Old Testament saints, because we're going to see that they were familiar with the baptism of John, but didn't know anything beyond that. They hadn't heard the gospel yet. So continuing on in verse 2, Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's an interesting question for Paul to ask these individuals. And it leads me to believe that Paul noticed that there was something lacking in the life of these disciples. Paul, as he interacted with them, is like, something's just not right. And so he's asking them if they have the Holy Spirit. And so there's an important point as we kind of want to apply this to our lives as believers. It's a reminder that the Holy Spirit will make his presence known in a believer's life. And I believe that the main way, the primary way that the Holy Spirit makes himself known in our lives as believers is through the fruit that he produces. Paul spoke of this and wrote of this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, familiar couple of verses, where Paul wrote, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so that's the fruit of the Spirit. That as the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, and what's happened is our lives are going to be characterized by love and joy, by peace and long-suffering, by kindness, goodness, by faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So if you want to know what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, it's to produce the fruit of the Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit will move in our lives and produce that fruit. Now also, in addition to the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will manifest his work in a believer's life through the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans and other places, that the gifts of the Spirit will also be evident in our lives. But I am thoroughly convinced that the fruit of the Spirit must come before the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit and then the gifts of the Spirit. You see, the fruit of the Spirit should influence how we operate in the gifts of the Spirit. And that's why there are so many of these self-proclaimed spiritual leaders that are false, because you see them supposedly moving in these gifts of the Spirit, but you don't see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. You don't see that love and joy and peace. You don't see that long-suffering, that kindness, that gentleness. And so I would argue that those are false teachers. So for us, instead of seeking after the gifts of the Spirit, instead, let us first seek that the fruit of the Spirit will be manifest in our lives. That we would ask the Holy Spirit to overflow us, to fill us, that we might manifest that love and that joy and that peace and that goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And then what will happen is the Holy Spirit will be free to allow his gifts to operate in our lives, because we'll be operating in those gifts by the fruit of the Spirit. And so the fruit of the Spirit first, then the gifts of the Spirit. Now, as we consider these issues, as we think about Paul's question to these disciples, it's time to ask ourselves a question. You know, if Paul met me, would he ask if I received the Spirit when I believed? It's kind of a hard question. You know, if Paul were to walk through the door and, you didn't worry about him social distancing, you allowed him to get close and he had a conversation with you, would he notice something missing in your life? Would he notice something missing in my life? Well, if so, if he wouldn't be able to see those fruit of the Spirit and then the gifts of the Spirit, then maybe what's missing in our life is we're not seeking to be continually filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, to seek to submit to him, to his leading and to his guiding. And so it's important for us to do that, to submit ourselves to the person of the Holy Spirit, to seek that he would, you know, just fill us and empower us, that he would manifest his fruit in our life, that we might properly use the gifts that he's equipped us to use. You see, none of us should be willing to settle for a subpar, lackluster Christian life. God is still all-powerful, and he's still in the business of making dynamic disciples. But we must remember that if we want to enjoy that sort of life, that dynamic life, that out of our innermost being flow those rivers of living water, then we must submit to the Holy Spirit and his ways. We must submit to him. And then we're going to see that we have this life that is full, this life that is manifesting the fruit and operating in the gifts of the Spirit. Now, continuing on in Acts 19, verse 2, these disciples respond to Paul. So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." That seems kind of odd. You know, they haven't ever heard of the Holy Spirit. And it seems that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is pretty evident in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And so it seems like they would have heard of the Holy Spirit. I think the main idea of what these disciples are communicating is captured by the American Standard Version's rendering of this verse when they say, "We did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given." In other words, these individuals, these disciples, as Old Testament believers, if you will, as Old Covenant believers, as only understanding the Word of God up into the baptism of John, they would have been familiar with the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know anything about receiving him personally. They didn't know anything about how to receive him into their lives. And so they wouldn't have had that experience that, you know, the apostles had there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. They weren't even aware that that was a thing. And so that was an experience that they could have, that they could have a moment by moment relationship with the third person of the Trinity. It was not something that they had considered. And so they're confused and they need some more information. So Paul, before he gives them some more information, he asks them another question in verse 3, and he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So again, these guys are very similar to Apollos. That's what we had read about Apollos back in Acts 18. See, they had not yet moved past John's baptism of repentance. They had not yet heard the gospel. Verse 4, then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, it's very likely that what we have in verse 4 is just kind of a summation of what Paul shared with these guys. That probably Paul shared the gospel with them and explained to them, but for Luke's purposes, he just kind of concisely puts it down. Quick summary of what Paul said, but we're going to see the result wonderfully. These individuals, they're open to the word of God. These disciples are open to the word. And so Paul shares that word with them. They receive that word. And we're told in verse 5 that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they receive the gospel and then they're baptized. And so this baptism is an outward sign of an inward change, that these disciples are pledging their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that we see constantly in the book of Acts people being baptized in the name of Jesus, and that's because the name of Jesus was a sticking point. The name of the Lord Jesus was the one who separated them from their old life. And so by pledging their allegiance to the Lord Jesus, by being baptized specifically in his name, what they're communicating is they're following after him. They're leaving behind the old, and they're fully submitting to the Lord Jesus, to his lordship. Now, verses 6 and 7 says, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And now the men were about 12 in all. And so we have this clear, this outward manifestation showing that these were believers, that they had been filled with and empowered with the Holy Spirit. They end up speaking in tongues, they end up prophesying. And this is interesting because what we have here is just very clearly these disciples and all who were present there with them would know that these guys had received the Holy Spirit. Now, some people try to take this as a proof verse that anytime a person believes or is filled or empowered with the Holy Spirit, that they must speak in tongues and, you know, prophesy. And that's just not true. This is, God has his own way of doing things. And the reason why he has it here and why they spoke with tongues here, I think, is just an evidence for them and for everybody else that they had received the Holy Spirit. But many people throughout church history have received the Holy Spirit. They've been born again by the Spirit. I've never spoken in tongues. I know friends that speak in tongues, and I've never received the gift of tongues. But what we have to remember is, again, as I mentioned earlier, that if we want to know if the Holy Spirit is present in our life, it's not primarily by the gifts of the Spirit, it's primarily by the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is manifesting in our lives, and that's the proof of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then whatever gifts He chooses to give us, whatever individual gifts that we receive, we're to operate in those gifts, not being upset that we have some gift rather than another gift, but to operate in those gifts by the fruit of the Spirit. Now, regarding the Holy Spirit's relationship to believers, I love what William MacDonald wrote here, or in his commentary, quote, "The moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is sealed by the Spirit. He receives the promise of the Spirit. He receives the anointing of the Spirit, and he is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. However, this does not deny that in a believer's life there are subsequent moves of the Spirit. There is no denying that the Holy Spirit often comes on individuals in a sovereign manner, empowering them for special ministries and giving them great boldness in the faith and pouring out upon them a passion for souls." So I believe we should seek that, a never-increasing relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon us and empower us to walk out those good works that God has called us to walk out. Now, moving on in Acts 19 to verse 8, we read, "And he went," that's Paul, "went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." So Paul spoke in the synagogue Sabbath after Sabbath for 3 months, and the language indicates that he persuaded some, that some were open to the word. Unfortunately, not all were willing to listen to what Paul had to say. Notice in verse 9, "But when some were hardened and did not believe." Tragically, this is the inevitable result of refusing to be open to the word. See, for 3 months, these individuals, these hardened individuals, they heard the truth, but they refused to believe, and so then they became hardened against the truth. And this is a reminder that once you've heard the word of God, it is impossible to remain neutral. You're either open to it or you're hardened against it. And so it's important for us to understand that. I love what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness." The author of Hebrews reminds his readers of those who were in the wilderness who came out of Egypt, but they continually hardened themselves against the word of God. They continually complained. They didn't go in to the promised land, that first generation. And so the Holy Spirit is speaking through the author of Hebrews and saying, hey, don't resist the word. Be open to the word. Don't harden yourself against that. And so tragically, those individuals who for 3 months heard Paul speak the word, they were closed to the word of God. And so they became progressively hardened against the word. Now, as we move on in Acts 19:9, we see that those who were hardened also spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So this should come as no surprise. As a general rule, those who refuse to believe the word, those who are hardened against the word, they speak out against those who don't believe. As a general rule, they're unwilling to just let it go. They want to stop the word of God being proclaimed. And another thing to notice here, though, in this verse is that Christians are referred to as the way in this verse. I don't think we can lose that, especially in our society, in our pluralistic society, where, pretty much anything goes. The scriptures clearly teach that Christianity is the way, not a way, the way. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is very exclusive. He says he is the only door of salvation, the only way of the Father. And so we are not doing our due diligence as believers if we're shy on that point. If we seek to, hide that away, as we seek to de-emphasize that point because we're afraid of how it might offend. The fact of the matter is that the only way a person will go to heaven, have access to the Father, and inherit eternal life is through Jesus Christ. He is the way. There is no other way. The Apostle Peter made this clear in Acts 4:12 when he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is an important and needed reminder that Christianity is the way, the only way of salvation. We must continue to proclaim that truth. But lest I sound too harsh, we also must remind people that the way is open to anyone. Whosoever will may come. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life. And so there is only one way, yes, but that way is open to any who would believe. Now, while it is clear that we live in a culture that is openly hostile to this truth, we must continue to lovingly share the gospel. We must continue to share that Jesus Christ is the only way, but this way is open to all. Any who would believe may come. We would do well to emulate the attitude of the Apostle Paul as revealed in Romans 1:16, where he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So let's continue to share the gospel. It's a power of God to salvation to anyone who would believe in the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Now moving on in to the last part of Acts 19:9, it says, "And he, Paul, departed from them, from those that were hostile, those who were hardened, and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And so the time had come for Paul to move away from the hardened and then to focus in on those who were open to the word. And this guy named Tyrannus, he opens a school and allows Paul to teach there. And so it's awesome that he was just daily teaching people the word of God to those who were open. Now, the fact that Paul moved away from those who were hardened there in the synagogue to those who were open that were coming to the school of Tyrannus to hear Paul, it's a reminder for us as believers that the primary focus of the local fellowship is building up believers, is sharing with those who are open. It's discipling those who are open to the word of God. This truth is clearly taught by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, when he said, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." It's important for us that for us as believers, that the church is primarily for believers, not for unbelievers. It's for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. It's for building them up, encouraging them in the faith, helping them to know the word of God. And then when they go outside the walls of the church, to share that truth, to share the gospel with others, to go into the highways and the byways and compel people to come in. But so many people are weak because so many churches focus only on the proclamation of the gospel, but never go further, never go to the discipling of believers. And so what happens is many Christians' faith is very shallow. But we want to study the full counsel of God's word. We want to understand the deep things of God. We want to disciple believers within the church, equipping those saints for the work of the ministry, that when those saints go out of the walls of this church, they can do the work of the ministry. They can reach a lost world with the gospel. Again, operating in the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Now let's continue on in Acts 19, verse 10. It says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So wonderfully, Paul speaks there kind of daily in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. So you add that to the other time he was there, and he's going to spend quite a bit of time in Ephesus. And what a beautiful verse here, verse 10 is, that as Paul focused on ministering to those who are open to the word of God, I believe what this verse is communicating is, of course, Paul would have gone out and shared the gospel in the marketplace and doing different things. But I think what it's also sharing here is that as people were taught by Paul as he ministered there in the school of Tyrannus, that those believers, those people who were equipped for ministry, they went out. And as they, you know, moved places, or as they traveled, you know, for work or whatever it was, they took the gospel with them. So the gospel spread throughout the region. So as Paul shared with those who were open to the truth, those who were open to the truth received it, and then they moved on and ministered to others, and the word of God spread among both Jews and Greeks throughout the region. It's exciting to think about. And so it's wonderful And it reminds me of a sign that I've seen, you know, in different church parking lots. There's a sign in some church parking lots as you're leaving, it says you're now entering the mission field. And that really should be our heart, that as we leave the walls of the church, and I know that in this time of the pandemic and social distancing, we're just trying to get into the walls of the church. But when things get somewhat back to normal, we can fellowship together again, that as we meet together in person, we're going to be equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And then as we leave, we're entering the mission field, that we're going out to share the gospel with a lost world. Now let's move from openness to the word to our second section, and that's obedience to the word. And we find this in verses 11 through 20. Verses 11 and 12, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them." Is it kind of strange? I don't have a great deal of explanation for these verses. I'll just communicate them to you. We don't know exactly how these things took place, but I love the fact that Luke writes that these were unusual miracles. You know, that means that these are special or uncommon. And for me, it seems wild to think about there being unusual miracles as opposed to usual miracles. I personally think all miracles are unusual, but apparently there's another class of them, the unusual miracles. So with that said, I fully believe that the Lord is still in the business of performing miracles today. But they may be in the more usual category, if we can use that term. And it's interesting, though, is that there are many false miracle workers on TV, and they're going to sell you all kinds of unusual things so that you can have a miracle come into your life. But we see that they do this merely to enrich themselves, that they're making merchandise of those individuals who are caught up by them, who are ensnared by them, who are duped by them. And so it's important for us to kind of look at this and to realize that these unusual miracles in verses 11 and 12, it's a statement of fact. It's something that God did in the past. And that through his miraculous power and kind of working in the lives of these people, even though their faith seems to be pretty rudimentary and maybe super superstitious in nature, God was graciously performing miracles there, unusual miracles, with the desire to bring them to the gospel, to bring them to the truth. But I don't think we should take verses 11 and 12 and say, okay, well, let's do this. Let's have a handkerchief and apron healing ministry. And we have to remember that just because something is narrative doesn't mean it's normative. That something can happen miraculously in the past and we'd be informed about that and build our faith, but doesn't mean it's going to happen again. You know, you read many things that God has done, many miracles that it happened. They're narrative, but they're not normative. They're not necessarily going to happen again. One such instance would be, you know, Joshua's long day or the global flood or things that have happened that God did, but he's not necessarily going to do them again. So God still does miracles today, absolutely, but it doesn't seem that he does this sort of unusual miracle as listed here in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. Now let's continue on. In the next few verses, we come across a very interesting situation. Verse 13, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, notice, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" So these are these Jewish exorcists that are trying to cast out demons out of people, and it seems that they're kind of like using magical incantations. And so they find out that, you know, it seems like that these miracles are being done in the name of Jesus. So let's go ahead and start adding that to our magical incantations. So it's not a good situation, because what we read here in verse 13 is that these Jewish exorcists, they had no authority. They had no true power. The Holy Spirit wasn't moving in their lives. They didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, so they had no right to call on Jesus to cast out these demons. And sadly, a variation of this still takes place today. You see, there are many unbelievers who take it upon themselves to work in the name of Jesus, of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, but they have no real relationship with the Lord, and it's never going to turn out well. In fact, the Lord Jesus warned about this type of false disciple who work in his name but don't truly know him. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned about this in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there's going to be these supposed miracle workers that were working in the name of Jesus, but Jesus says, you guys are lawless people who I never knew. There are these false miracle workers, and so we have to be careful about that. We have to make sure that we're individuals who have received the word of God, who truly have been born again by the Spirit, not simply, you know, proclaiming the Jesus whom Paul preaches, but without having an actual relationship with him. The Apostle John also warns us about these false teachers in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where he said, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's false teachers and false prophets who take it upon themselves to proclaim the name of Jesus, but they don't have a relationship with him, and so we want to beware of those individuals and not be duped by them, not be deceived by them. All right, continuing on in Acts 19, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. And we read, Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? It's just got real for these exorcists. Not a good situation. The demon speaks through the demon-possessed man to these exorcists, and he says to them, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but I don't know you guys. I mean, the spirit is indicating, this demon is indicating that these individuals are not true believers. They have no authority over him. They have no authority to use the name of Jesus. They don't have relationship with Jesus. They don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. And so they're about to have trouble. Verse 16, Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, I apologize. I can't help it, but I always find this to be a comical picture. Of these individuals coming to this house and with their magical incantation, trying to use the name of Jesus, but not knowing the Lord Jesus. And this demon-possessed man whoops them, and they go running out naked and wounded. And though I find it humorous, because I try to find the humor in many situations, though I find it funny, there is a solemn lesson to be learned. And it's simply this, that pretending to know Jesus leads to unpleasant consequences. No good comes from pretending to know Jesus. There's no good that comes from attending and pretending. Because there's a day coming at the great white throne judgment where Jesus is going to judge all. And so if a person pretended to know him but doesn't know him, hasn't placed their faith in him, hasn't trusted in him for their salvation, then Jesus is going to say to that person that day, Depart from me, I never knew you. And so it's important for us to understand that it's never a good idea to pretend to know Jesus. Now, if you're a person who has pretended, if you're a person who claims to, you know, I claim the name of Jesus, but I don't really know him. I don't have a relationship with him. Then again, I would invite you to come in. I would invite you to place your faith in him, to trust in the Lord Jesus in this moment. Call out to him. Submit yourself to him. You'll be born again by the Spirit, and you can have enjoy fellowship with him in this life and an eternal life in heaven forevermore. And so it's important for us to share the truth of the scriptures with others so that no one is pretending, that if a person doesn't know Jesus, to admit that and then turn to him, to be open to him, to receive him into their life, so that they might be saved. And so if that's you, if you've never yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do it now, to trust in him for salvation and be born again by the Spirit and have a relationship with him. Because pretending to know him is not going to work. Now, with that said, let's move on. And we're going to see that the Lord is able to use this situation with the unauthorized exorcist to his advantage. He's going to work it together for the good, as he does. Verses 17 and 18, it said, This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Well, wonderfully, this failure of the unsanctioned exorcist, it draws people's attention to the Lord. And so many come to faith in the Lord through that. It's like, we need to know Jesus. And then they confess their sins. And it's interesting to note that confession is an often overlooked aspect of obedience to the Word. That part of being obedient to the Word is confessing your sins. You know, it's confessing your sins to God and asking for forgiveness. And we live in kind of a society where, you know, it's never my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else's situation. We're not big on confessing our sins. But the scriptures make it clear that we need to confess our sins. To confess our sins to the Lord often and seek to get back in a right relationship with Him. And just kind of when it comes to the confession of sin, there's a helpful little rule that if it's a private sin, you should have a private confession. If it's a public sin, it should have a public confession. So don't take all your private sins and publicly confess them. And don't take all your public sins and privately confess them. But if it's a private sin, private confession. A public sin, public confession. I like what James says in James 5:16. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so when we sin against somebody and then there's a public sin that we need to confess that to them, and then we can pray for forgiveness, and we can, you know, pray over that person, and we can forgive them publicly. And so it's a wonderful thing that happens. It's a wonderful cleansing that takes place when we confess our sins. Now, as we move on in Acts 19 to verse 19, we see more obedience to the Word. Notice, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. There's no way for us to know exactly how much this 50,000 pieces of silver are. If you read different commentaries, the figures vary wildly. But what we want to focus on verse 19 is that this is a wonderful act of obedience to the Word. There was a financial sacrifice that took place, that as these people realized that they didn't need to hold on to these old things, they didn't need to hold on to these magic books, these occult trappings, that they burned them, they got rid of them. They're cleansing their lives of these old things, and that's wonderful. I mean, there's an important application for us that we would do well to take inventory of our possessions and see if there's some things that we should get rid of in obedience to the Word. You maybe, you know, books or movies or music or things like that that are just harming us in our Christian life. They're a weight to us that's pulling us down, to let go of those things, to remove those things from our lives. So it's important for us as we look at our lives, is something a wing or is it a weight? Is it something that lifts us up and helps us to follow Christ more closely? Or is it something that weighs us down, brings us down? And so in obedience to the Word, these individuals took these things that were weights and they burned them up, got rid of them. Now, next we read in verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Just wonderful. Wonderful result of obedience to the Word is that the Word grew mighty and prevailed. And so this is what happens, that as people walk in obedience, then the Word of God prevails. It grows mighty and it moves out. And so that's going to happen in our lives. As we walk in obedience, people will see our lives, and then they're going to turn to the Lord as well. Not everyone, of course not. But as they see us walking in obedience to the Word of God, then it's going to have an influence. And those who are open to the Word are going to receive it, and they're going to become obedient as well. It's going to be a wonderful thing. So for us, if we really want to reach people, if we want to minister to people, if we want the Word to grow mighty and prevail in an area, then let us become obedient to the Word of God. All right, let's move now to our final section. And unfortunately, it's the most common response to the Word of God. And we'll move this through this section pretty quickly. This final section is opposition to the Word. And we find this in verses 21 through 41. Verse 21, and when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so what we have here is that Paul, his heart was to finish up this mission trip and then head back to Jerusalem and then make his way to Rome. And of course, Rome is the capital of the empire, and he can go and minister to Rome. Then that's a great place for the gospel to go out and minister to the people there in Rome. But what I want you to notice here in verse 21 is that Paul purposed in the Spirit, we're told. In other words, Paul's plans were not independent of the Holy Spirit, but instead dependent on the Holy Spirit. Paul wanted to do what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. He wasn't saying, Holy Spirit, kind of get on board with what I'm already doing. Instead, the Apostle Paul wanted to get on board with what the Holy Spirit was doing. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. This attitude reminds me of what James wrote in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, where James said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, moving on in Acts 19 to verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So Paul sends ahead of himself, you know, these two faithful servants, as he continues to minister in Ephesus, and he sends them on, Timothy and Erastus. And I just want to briefly touch on the fact that it's of great value having people you can count on as you do ministry together. You know, the script, I don't know if it's the scriptures or just it, where it is, but, you know, many hands make light work. It's a truism wherever it's to be found. And so the fact of the matter that as we do ministry together, as we have people that we can count on that are faithful, then it just helps us to do ministry more effectively, more efficiently, and it's a greater joy. Now, as we move into verses 23 through 27, we're going to see this strong opposition to the word led by a man named Demetrius. It says, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Okay, so this guy Demetrius, he's a silversmith. In other words, he makes idols there and to sell to tourists or whoever else who wants these idols of Diana. And so there are these people who have a good living by making these idols. And so this Demetrius, he's trying to get the people together to oppose Paul and to oppose Christians, to oppose the way. And so I want you to notice here, though, Demetrius, really in this section, he highlights two of the most common reasons why people oppose the word of God. The first reason people oppose the word of God is financial. See, Demetrius realizes that the gospel has financial implications. The gospel is threatening his livelihood. And for those that are making these idols, that if the way takes hold, if more people become believers, then they're going to go out of business with these selling of idols. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16:26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, we've all heard the saying, it's the economy, stupid. You know, the economy is all that matters. And I'm sure the economy is on our mind a great deal right now, you know, with a pandemic that's taking place and, you know, all the kind of shutdown of businesses and all of that. But the fact of the matter is, it's not the economy. It's the word of God. It's the gospel comes first. And so if being obedient to the word of God, being open to the word of God is going to cause us financial problems, well, so be it. And this world is temporary. And so if it's important for us to do things in a right way, to trust that the Lord's going to provide, but not to oppose the gospel for financial reasons. And that's what Demetrius is doing. He's opposing the gospel for financial reasons. But it's not the only way he's opposing the gospel or the only reason. The second reason we see here is pride. You see, Demetrius realizes that the gospel proclaims that the goddess of Diana is not real, that idols are not real, that Diana is a false god who doesn't exist. And so the pride of Ephesus is built on a lie if the word of God is true. And so this great temple that they have there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it's a temple. It's an effigy. It's something that is built on a lie. So Demetrius is offended by that. And so his pride is offended, and the pride of his hometown is offended. And so it's important to realize that the word of God strikes our pride. It shows us that our lives were built on a lie, that we couldn't save ourselves, that we're sinners, we're fallen people who can't do anything to achieve salvation. And so many people oppose the gospel because it strikes at their pride. But the cure for pride is humility. That if we just realize, okay, I'm a sinner, I need a salvation, place my faith in Jesus Christ, well then Jesus says, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So I would say if you're a person who's opposing the word of God for financial reasons or for prideful reasons, please let those go. Please let those things go and place your faith in Christ. Now, sadly, Demetrius convinces others to join him in his opposition of the word. And we find this in verses 28 and 29. It says, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So what we have is a riot taking place, people rushing into this great theater of Ephesus, which was an amazing structure that seated 25,000 people. And so they run in there, and unfortunately, Gaius and Aristarchus are seized by this ungodly mob. And it's just a reminder, briefly, that those who oppose God's word will oppose God's people. It's inevitable. People who oppose God's word will oppose God's people. And so expect that. If you're a person who's open to the word, you're obedient to the word, you're going to suffer opposition from those who don't believe. Verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So the buddies of Paul prevent him from going into the theater. Paul wants to defend himself. He wants to, you know, take care of Gaius and Aristarchus. But as Shakespeare said, discretion is the better part of valor. That it wouldn't do any good for Paul to go in there. And so Paul's friends with cooler heads protect him from going into this situation. Verses 32 through 34, it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, they all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So as you read this, you really get the feeling and that it's just an unthinking crowd. People don't know why they're there. They're just crying out. They're yelling. There's no use of logic. There's no use of reason. There's no true consideration as to whether or not the word of God is true. And so it's just a mess. And this really is similar to the sacred cows of our culture. Those things that our culture accepts just unthinkingly. They're often accepted without any kind of critical examination. And so we should respond with prayer and the word to this unthinking, uncritical nature of our culture. That when there's all this mob mentality, like we see with political correctness and all the rest, that we would be people of prayer and the word, open and obedient to the word of God, trusting that the Lord will make inroads. Now, verses 35 through 37 says, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. And so the city clerk basically says, you guys shouldn't be here. Hey, you know, Diana's not in danger. Our reputation's not in danger. And by the way, these guys that you're falsely accusing, they haven't done anything against you guys. And I love that, because what it tells us here is that Paul and his companions had a good testimony, that they had shared the word of God in a respectful way. And so that's a wonderful and it's a beautiful thing that the city clerk can defend them, because he says these guys aren't bad guys. They haven't done anything to harm you guys. And so Romans 12, 21 tells us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So was Paul. As he shared the truth with people, he didn't seek, you know, evil methods or wicked ways. Instead, he overcame evil with good and had a good testimony even among unbelievers. A wonderful thing. Now, let's move on to our final four verses as the city clerk dismisses the crowd. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, and being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. I love that. So cooler heads prevail. The city clerk sends everybody away. They all settle down. And we'll pick back up with Paul next week and kind of see where he goes from here. So again, we're going to stop here for today, Lord willing. Pick up in Acts chapter 20 next week. But as we close, I want to circle back to those three application questions that I shared at the beginning of the study and remind you once again, something to take with you from this study. Number one is to ask yourself, are you open to the Word? Are you willing to receive the Word of God when it is shared with you? Through when you're reading the Bible in your devotional time, or you're listening to a Bible study, or whatever the case may be, are you open to the Word? Is that your kind of spiritual stance? Is saying, I'm going to be open to the Word of God. And then after you're open to the Word of God, are you obedient to the Word of God? Are you willing to do what the Word of God says, even though it may cost you, even though it may cost you financially, or even though it may cost you, as far as pride goes, or whatever the cost may be, are you willing to be obedient to the Word of God? And then finally, to ask yourself, are you in opposition to the Word of God? Are you in a current state of opposition to the Word of God? Are you fighting against the Word of God because you don't like what it has to say? You don't like how it affects you? And so spiritually speaking, you're like Demetrius fighting against the Word and against the way. Well, if so, if that's where you are, then I would ask you to please repent. Please turn to the Lord Jesus. Be open and obedient to the Word and see what the Lord might do in your life.